you very much indeed, Jim, and thank you all for once again for the privilege that I have had in being with you for these 3 weeks. I was asked to do this, I think, back in November, so I've had a long time to be dwelling on this, and I haven't had very much else on in my diary. So I acquired two new commentaries on Leviticus, including one that runs to about 2,000 pages in three volumes. I just got the middle volume. So there's been quite a lot of reflection, which has been really important for me. I'm not sure whether at any time in a ministry that goes back more years than I would like to say, I've ever before been asked to speak on Leviticus. And the approach to me to do this basically said, we say that we believe that the whole of the Bible is the Word of God, but there are large chunks of it that we never hear about, and Leviticus is one of those chunks. And I thought then I'd never been given that kind of invitation. Nobody had ever said that kind of thing. So great credit to this congregation that you recognized Leviticus is part of the inspired Word of God. It's difficult, as we've seen, but we confess it to be God's Word, and therefore it's really important that we seek to understand why it remains important to us. So I divided these 3 weeks. I was given an outline at the beginning, but the more I reflected on this, the more I thought I really got to just keep the focus as narrow as possible. We can't go into all the details of Leviticus. So I recognize that at the end of these three studies, there'll still be a lot of unanswered questions. And ideally, we would want to be able to sit down and allow those questions to be expressed, and we could talk about them. But I've had to keep my focus as sharp as possible. And so we've had these three studies in which at the beginning we looked at the context. We tried to see Leviticus, as indeed it is, as an ancient piece of literature. It doesn't come from our modern world. It comes from what would then be described, and is still described very often, a tribal society. And you remember that I said in the first week, one of the people who's helped us most to understand it is a social anthropologist who worked with tribal peoples in Africa and suddenly realized that what she was seeing all around her sounded very much like Leviticus. The notion of sacrifice, the whole way of perceiving the reality of the world, seen and unseen, and all of those other dimensions that are distant to us very often as modern people. And we have to read Leviticus in that context and remember that it comes from that time. And then secondly, we looked at what I described as the heart of Leviticus. And that's not my description. The scholars that I've been reading see chapters 18 and 19 as bringing us to the real core of this book. And just to sum up again, you might remember that I said that I think that really there are two basic trajectories that run through the law of Moses as we have it in Leviticus 18 and 19. It reflects the Ten Commandments. It's part of what we call the Pentateuch, so Numbers, Exodus, Deuteronomy come into this picture as well. And if we take them all together and especially look at those two chapters, there are these two strands: the demand for purity, dealing with a God who says over and over again, "I am holy." And the demand for the people who have accepted the covenant want to follow him and be obedient to him is holiness. And we discussed last week briefly what form that takes. And then the other strand is the demand for what we would today call social justice. So we've just been reminded about CAP, and that is absolutely brilliant, and it's entirely consistent with what lies at the heart of the Mosaic Law. The concern for the marginalized, the concern for the alien, concern for the poor within your own society. And in fact, in those chapters and subsequently, and we mentioned this last week, the institution of the Year of Jubilee, a whole new vision within a broken, fallen world of what society might become. And so it touches on issues that are economic. We're told in the modern world, and this is a kind of almost taken for granted in academic and political circles, that religion has nothing to do with politics or with economics. Well, according to Leviticus, that is nonsense. That the covenant that God gives to this people who've been released from slavery and bondage and a society in which there was gross injustice, and they were hardly even regarded as being human beings. They're given a new understanding, a new vision, and a new model of being able to live together in a way that will honor God and bring greater equality, neighborliness, mutual love, and fellow support. So having done that, we come now thirdly to the relationship between Leviticus and the gospel. And again, this is not a straightforward thing, although you might imagine that to be the case. I have put this other text on the screen from 1 Peter 1. This obviously is directly relevant to our question. How does this ancient law relate to us? How does it relate to Christians, to the church, to those who profess to be the people of God, who through Jesus Christ have come into a relationship with this same God and therefore must relate in some way to that law which he has given to his people? And here in 1 Peter, I think we have the answer. You are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's piling on this language that is taken from the law. A people belonging to God, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And here's the answer to our question, and it's astonishing. And it's in some ways almost frightening in its demands and its dimension. Because what it implies is all that was expected of that ancient people in the Torah and in the book of Leviticus is by the Apostle Peter here being transferred to the church. Through Christ, you who are now a multicultural community, drawn both from Jews but also from Gentiles, from every tribe and language and tongue, you together are to fulfill this ancient calling, to live in a still broken, violent, unjust world as a different kind of people, and so bring glory and honor to this great God. We can't look at this in detail, but just reflect for a minute on this phrase concerning priesthood. You are being built into a holy priesthood. The priesthood of all believers, something that became extremely important at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And against the confining of priesthood in the Catholic tradition to particular people, particular men, the Reformers read the Gospel, and a passage like this, and especially Martin Luther, and saw that what the Gospel actually does is remove priesthood from that special calling and then transfer it so that the humblest Christian within a believing community has this priestly function. Now that is truly awe-inspiring. It's very difficult, isn't it, for us in this 21st century here in Glasgow, in Scotland, to think of ourselves as priests. And in one sense, I think Peter is not saying here this is simply an individual thing, it's a community thing, that together we have a priestly function. And what is our priestly function? And in relation to whom are we priests? In Leviticus, the priesthood was a very small, select group who operated between the rest of the community and God. And they stood in that place where they were constantly in touch with the holy, with God the Creator. And they represented their people in the presence of the Almighty God. In this text, in the letter of Peter, we are a holy priesthood, but for whom? Well, I suggest the answer is that we're a priesthood for the world. We're a priesthood for the nations. We are, astonishingly, a priesthood for people who are outside of faith and who live in that darkness from which, by God's mercy, we have been delivered. And this begins to alter our whole conception and understanding of the nature of the church. And I want to say that I think it means not only we, this community here in this part of Glasgow, but I think what Peter is describing is the body of Christ. A dimension of the church that sometimes we forget. We think of church constant way as what we know as the church, the local community. The vision in the New Testament is far bigger than that. It's the local community, but it's also what we would call the church Catholic, with a small c. And it seems to me that in our broken world, and as I've studied on to prepare these messages and wondered how to narrow it down so that what we consider is the very core of what comes out of this study, it has struck me how relevant this is at the present time. I think we are living through very difficult times. And I think all the indications are that things may become much more difficult. And sometimes I fear for my grandchildren growing up in the world that we begin to see emerging around us. In that context, as the people of God locally and internationally, the Church Catholic, we are called to be a holy priesthood, reflecting the grace and mercy and kindness and holiness of God in this broken world. We sang a hymn a moment ago, if I'm not mistaken, written by the man who's coming up on the screen. Not the most flattering of portraits, I think, but the great Isaac Watts, 1674 to 1748. I grew up, as many of us did here, I suspect, on the hymns of Isaac Watts. Wonderful poetry, profound theology, and really important because really he was the key person to introduce a new type of congregational singing as part of Protestant worship. And Watts's hymns have been enormously helpful in articulating the very core of the message of the gospel. And I couldn't help thinking of this one, which I remember singing very early in my Christian life. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all their sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Now it's wonderful, it's profoundly true, especially in the way in which it exalts Jesus Christ. And as we were thinking in the children's talk earlier, it's in Christ that everything in this law code finds its fulfillment, including, of course, the matter of sacrifice. And the Epistle to the Hebrews, of course, discusses this at very great length and indicates the final sacrifice in Christ that is the fulfillment of all that has gone before and makes the sacrifice of animals now redundant. In Jesus Christ, something absolutely crucial happens that changes everything. And yet, when I read this hymn of Isaac Watts, I'm left slightly uneasy by one of the lines. Watts lived 200 years before the Holocaust. You and I live after that terrible event. And here, of course, we start to begin to feel that what we've been looking at these 3 weeks is very close to some of the difficult realities that are now occurring in our world and all that is happening in the Middle East. And Watts's line, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain, now leaves me slightly uneasy. Because I think there's a way of thinking about the Old Testament, about the Jewish people, in a way that I don't think is helpful or faithful, and particularly doesn't help us in relating to the Jewish people today. Watts's line suggests that there was really no value in that sacrificial system, but there was something profoundly defective in the Old Covenant. And I don't think that's true. I think there's always a danger in the Protestant tradition to underestimate the importance of what we call the Old Testament. And I want to suggest two reasons why this is the case. First of all, it seems to me the Old Testament itself does not suggest that Leviticus has no spiritual value. Remember these words from Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, they walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. That spirituality, that longing for God, that desire to be faithful and obedient, to hear that law and recognize its power to bring healing and wholeness and unity and love, runs through the book of Psalms. So I think we have to be very careful about seeing Leviticus and the system that operated there as devoid of spiritual power. What went wrong was that Israel turned back to the gods that it had left behind, that it became attracted, tempted, seduced by the gods of the nations. It turned away from the covenant. It disobeyed the law of God. It ignored God's instructions for the creation of a different type of society. There's a verse in the prophecy of Isaiah which I think I must have read many times across my lifetime, and it never really impacted me. And a few months ago, trying to write a book at the moment on the subject of God and mammon, and I came across this statement of Isaiah and thought, how have I ever missed that before? It's in chapter 26, and let me just read it to you. He's talking about the failure of Israel to continue in the pathway of obedience to the law of God. Lord, they came to you in their distress when you disciplined them. They could barely whisper a prayer, like a woman with child and about to give birth, writhes and cries out in her pain. So were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to the people of the world. It's an extraordinary statement. And I describe this as the lament of Isaiah. Despite all God's goodness to them, all his grace shown in the liberation from Egypt, leading them through the wilderness, bringing them into the Holy Land. Despite all of that, they turned away. And Isaiah laments the fact that although this was meant to bring salvation to the world, we have failed. We have failed in the purpose of divine election. We have failed in what God intended in choosing us to be his own special people. And then, and I finish with this as we draw to the close of our time together. Equally important, in fact, I think more important, is I don't think the New Testament views the Old Testament and the law of Moses in that way. We had the reading from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus could not be clearer. I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he does it. He does it in his own life. He does it in his teaching. He deepens the law. He challenges superficial approaches to the law that actually violate it. But he does not abolish that law. And through the life of Jesus, you find this same confirmation that law of God now becomes possible for those who are part of the community that follow Jesus. Remember the transfiguration where Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father says to Peter, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So Christ has the priority, and Christ brings the New Testament. But that conversation with Moses and Elijah is obviously intended to say he is fulfilling all the promises that failed under the Old Covenant. And then one final reference, which is easily missed but is very striking. In the book of Revelation, we constantly hear the new songs that are being sung. And in chapter 15 and verse 3, it says that the choirs of heaven sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. The two together. Moses, the initial servant of God in the revelation of the law and the establishment of the covenant. Jesus, the Savior of the world and the one who brings all of that to its climax and its fulfillment. I've never forgotten a conversation that was reported to me in Nigeria. A conversation had by someone who was a senior missionary, had been for many years living in the north of Nigeria, and had developed deep friendships with Muslims in that Muslim-dominated part of Africa. He became fluent in Arabic, so he could read the Quran in Arabic, and he made deep friendships with Muslim scholars in the north of Nigeria. And they used to read each other's scriptures together. They would read part of the Quran in Arabic, and then they would decide on something from the New Testament. And one of those readings, those joint readings between Christians and Muslims in dialogue, was the Gospel of Matthew. And at the end, they would discuss each other's scriptures. And one of these Muslim scholars said to him, "You know, I now see Islam and Christianity as like two camel trains. They're very close to the Sahara Desert." And he said, "Both of our camel trains have lead camels. Our camel train is led by a leader whose teaching we respect and seek to follow. Having read the Gospel of Matthew with you, I now conclude that your camel train has a leader who is so far ahead that it's difficult, if not impossible, for you to keep up with him." Extraordinary statement. On the one hand, I think it clearly indicated he recognized the superiority of Jesus, the supremacy of Christ. He could see the demands of the gospel. He could see what it meant to live by the law of Christ. But at the same time, he could see in northern Nigeria the division between Christians, the different denominations, even the different missions, who sometimes seem to be fighting each other in order to secure converts. And that image, that comment by that Muslim scholar, seems to me to be profoundly challenging, because it leads me back to this statement in Isaiah. We have not brought salvation to the world. And here's the challenge for us in a world that grows darker by the month, where there are threats emerging on all sides, where there is a growing tide of hatred and violence and the undermining of traditions that have shaped us for centuries. The challenge for us is whether we really live as Jesus intended, as the people of God, reflecting his love and holiness and kindness. I have two more slides, and then I'm finished. And this is from one of those books that I obtained in order to study Leviticus. And this has been a terrific help to me. It's very scholarly, so it's not a popular book, but it's really helped me. And at the end he says, "Ours is no longer a world defined by Egyptians or Canaanites, but by modern powers which subtly empty life of the visible signs of God's presence, even as it leaves hollowed souls yearning to believe that some more revelation must be at hand. Where in this world may we find a mind to understand and eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may choose life over death. I want to end up with one final testimony, and it comes from this book, and apologies for the poor image here. Navid Kamani, Wonder Beyond Belief on Christianity. It's another Muslim scholar. This is a Muslim scholar living in Germany who has become an expert on Western Christian art. And in this book, he discusses a long series of paintings that contain images of the Christian story. And then right near the end, there's a chapter that is not about a painting, but about a person. And it's a Jesuit priest called Paolo Dall'Aglio who felt the call of God to go to live in the deserts of Syria, where there was a ruined monastery that went back to the 3rd century. And he had the resources to rebuild this monastery and transform it into a center for friendship, dialogue, and conversation about issues of faith and politics. And this is what Kamani says. If there is one thing I admire about Christianity, or perhaps I should say about Christians, whose faith not only convinced but conquered me, robbed me of all my reservations. If I were to take just one aspect, one attribute, it is specifically Christian love, which is love not just for one's neighbor. Other religions are loving too, exhorting the faithful to compassion, indulgence, and charity. But the love I perceive in many Christians, and most often in those who have dedicated their lives to Jesus, exceeds what a person could achieve without God. Their love makes no distinctions. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful testimony. A man who, as far as we know, remains Muslim, and yet has seen something in the lives of Christians who are dedicated to the cause of the gospel that has made him bear this testimony. Thank you for giving us the opportunity over these 3 weeks to reflect on Leviticus, and today just to look at its challenge to us. Lord, be merciful to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for all that you have bestowed upon us as your people. Please help us that we may live in obedience and holiness and concern for the brokenness of the world in a way that bears true testimony to the truth of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.